You. So let me kind of rewind and tell you kind of where we were a couple of weeks ago. So we talked about the Trinity as revealed in the Old Testament 2 weeks ago. So I started off by talking about some of the divine names and identities given to God. Does anybody remember some of those names that we talked through? Yahweh, that's good. Who said Elohim? Elohim. One more. Jireh is one, but it's not one of the main ones. Remember, Jehovah is a later addition from the way that they translate Adonai. Those are the three main names and identities for God in the Old Testament. And if you'll remember, in your English Bibles, a good way to look for it is L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, is the divine name. That's Yahweh. Okay? God, capital G-O-D in English, is Elohim, and Lord is Adonai. So those are the three main kind of names and titles in the Old Testament. And I want to encourage you, as you read the Old Testament, look for these different variations as you read. So we talked about how in the Old Testament, we have kind of these two powers that show up. The first power of Elohim, of El, is invisible. He's the Lord God, invisible, that he dwells in inapproachable light. You can't see his face. You can't look upon him. If you were to look upon him, you would be incinerated. But then there's also, at the same time, this visible Yahweh figure called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And I made the case last class that the angel of the Lord is what we call a theophany, or more specifically, a Christophany. I wanted to argue that the angel of the Lord is what we will call a pre-incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate Christ. That he had the appearance of a man, that he looked like a man, that even Jacob wrestled with this man, that other places, like in the book of Judges, he's described as a man of God, or a God kind of man. But he's not completely man, because remember that in the incarnation, that is when the Son becomes completely human bone and flesh. And so if you start seeing this in the Old Testament, it's everywhere. The angel of the Lord, he doesn't just speak on behalf of Yahweh. He speaks for and as Yahweh, because the angel of the Lord is both Yahweh and not Yahweh at the same time, meaning that he is both God and man at the same time. It's this pre-incarnate, this is Old Testament language used to describe who Jesus is. And so we had a few biblical examples of this. So Genesis 32, the angel of the Lord asks Jacob, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And though Jacob wrestles with a man, Hosea 12 clarifies that this figure is indeed the angel of the Lord later on. You have Jacob's dream at Bethel in Genesis 31. The angel of the Lord declares, "I am the God of Bethel," further affirming that this is the same Yahweh from Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. You have Jacob blessing his sons in Genesis 48. That you have this blessing where he speaks of the Lord, bless you this way, bless you this way, and then the angel of the Lord, bless you this way. Again, explicitly tying the identity of the angel to God. And then you have Yahweh's name in the angel in Exodus 23, where Yahweh declares to Moses that he's sending an angel before the people and that his name will be in the angel. Okay? So he's not just saying, when he says, I will put my name in him, he's not saying, I am putting a title in him. He's saying, my very presence goes with him. My very essence is going to be in him. So you're to listen to him. You're to obey him. That is the angel of the Lord. And so the last thing we talked about is how Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition, recognized these two, what we'll call these two powers in heaven, this Yahweh and angel of Yahweh, up until around AD 100. And that is significant because in AD 100, they said, actually, this whole two powers thing, we're going to call it heresy now. That's heresy. Now, why would they do that? It's because that there were apostles and New Testament Christians at the time that were preaching from the Old Testament saying, hey, this angel of the Lord eventually becomes Jesus of Nazareth, who lives, rises, and rose again. He's always been, he always will be. He is the God of the Old Testament. Jews don't like to hear that. They don't like that. So they declared this a heresy in AD 100. Very, very fascinating. So I do want to talk a little bit now that we've kind of recapped that. I think obviously we can conclude on safe ground that the angel of the Lord is both God and yet distinctly a person of God from Yahweh, who is the Father. And so now I want to talk a little bit about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God, what you'll see is that the Spirit of God is there from the beginning. I'm just going to read Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word spirit is the word ruach. Ruach. You kind of have to like say it, like sound it out. Ruach. This word ruach carries this idea of, I'm going to write it on the board actually. It's actually R-U-A-H, but it's ruach is how you say it. This carries the idea of spirit, lowercase, breath, or wind. Okay? And by the way, it has the same meaning in the New Testament as well. That's why, like, if you look at other places in the Hebrew Bible and you see, like, a mighty wind blew, that would be a mighty ruach, a mighty rushing wind. In Genesis 1:2, the way that it actually reads is that it's the ruach of Elohim, the Spirit of God, was hovering above the waters. The point here is that the Spirit is with God in the beginning. That's very, very crucial, right? Our theology of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit begin before the beginning, because as John 1 says, it says the Word was with God in the beginning. Just as the Word, the Son, was with God in the beginning, so also the Spirit is with God in the beginning. Okay? So right from the beginning, we have a Spirit who is aiding in this creation in Genesis 1. So that's one of the first things the Spirit does, is he hovers over the waters. And what's happening in Genesis 1, I love Genesis 1, It's amazing. What's happening is that order is being brought to chaos because water. If you remember, we talked about this in an equip class one time. What water and waves in the ancient world is a metaphor for chaos. It's a metaphor for disorganization and rushing. And so when you have in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, it's implying a kind of chaos. But then the Spirit comes in and is hovering over the face of the waters. Now there's peace. Now there's shalom. Now there's order being made out of these waters. And God is going to use these waters to separate the moisture from the sea into the sky. And he's going to start creating out of these things that he's spoken to existence. Does that make sense? So that's just kind of an aside there. Job 26:13 also testifies to the Spirit, the Spirit's work in creation. It says, by his wind, the heavens were made fair. It's a very poetic line. By his wind, by God's wind, the heavens were made fair. I like that. So we have the Spirit's activity and work in creation. The second activity that we see of the Spirit in the Old Testament is the work of speaking and prophesying, particularly for different Old Testament figures. Let's think about just for a second some of the famous prophets in the Old Testament. Who are some famous prophets?
Jeremiah.
Who else? Elijah. Good. Ezekiel. Right. Isaiah. Daniel. These are some of the early, like earliest prophet technically is Moses. He's considered the prophet of the Jewish people. Then you have Samuel, who comes a little bit after him. And what you see is that wherever you find prophecy in the Old Testament, you also find the Spirit of the Lord. Wherever you find prophecy, you also find the Spirit of the Lord. This is Numbers 11. The Lord appoints 70 elders of the people of Israel. He's talking to Moses here. He says, I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And sure enough, a few verses later, verse 24, says Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the place and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, to Moses, and took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And listen to this. As soon as the Spirit rested on them, rested on these 70 elders, they prophesied. They began prophesying. So you see that wherever there is prophecy, there the Spirit of the Lord is with it. 1 Samuel 10, Saul goes out to meet a group of prophets. This is King Saul. He said, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and he begins prophesying. You look at Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. Ezekiel 2, son of man, he said to me, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. This is God talking. And he spoke to me, and the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me, right? So the Spirit of the Lord is not just, he's not just this image of a rushing wind or a force. He's a person that speaks. His very presence creates prophetic speaking, prophetic oracles. And it's not just the prophets that hear the words of the Lord. You have creation, right? You have prophecy. You also have what we'll call indwelling of the Spirit. What does that mean? Somebody want to define, like we talked about, that's a kind of a big term. What's an indwelling of the Spirit? You know you want to.
Yeah.
I mean,
revelation is that John is in the spirit, but he's indwelling. It's where, when, like, I mean, like any believer has the spirit within them, right? It's like when someone comes to Christ and that spirit is given to them, so living and active. But I think we can, like, operate where we're filled with the spirit, and then we can also, like, neglect to abide.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, no, it does. It does. It's actually, I've actually been reading about that as well. The indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament, particularly in the New Testament, will actually it shifts a little bit. But the indwelling of the Spirit is, in the Old Testament, is when the Spirit of the Lord would come upon a man or a woman, not necessarily salvifically, but there was some kind of anointing given to that man or woman to perform a specific task or say a specific thing to the people of God, whether it's blessing, whether it's judgment, whether it's cursing, whatever it is, the Spirit in the Old Testament was very, very particular, okay? And so Exodus 31, the Spirit fills a man named Bezalel to construct the tabernacle, and the Spirit gives him the skill of wisdom to make artistic designs in order to arrange the room of the tabernacle. So the Spirit can give you certain gifts, if you will. I'm trying to use Old Testament language. Certain wisdom and skill that will help you do the works of the Lord, to uphold righteousness in the land. And Judges 3, God raises up a warrior deliverer named Othniel, who saves Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. So it says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's Othniel. And he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave, I can't even say it, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So it's not what I'm, the point that I'm making here is that it's not just prophets that the Spirit came upon in the Old Testament. It was certain people that God chose to use for his purposes, whether it was kings like King Saul, whether it was a warrior like Othniel, Bezalel, a constructor, a builder. The Spirit also was evident in certain people. So you think about Joseph, right? The story of Joseph, who faithfully interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh, who is a pagan at this time, is so, so impressed that he says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" He recognizes, even though that he worships other gods, that the Spirit of God is in this man, because Joseph not only interpreted his dream perfectly, but then gave like the best corporate proposal of a plan to help them, you know, like, we're going to get out of famine in 7 years. Here's how we're going to do it. And Pharaoh's like, whoa, we got to do that. Like, this man must have the Spirit of God. So there's a kind of wisdom that comes with being indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so we see that the Spirit creates. We see that he gives the gift of prophecy to certain men and women. We see that he indwells people. The Spirit also indwells in places. That's a big one too. So it's not just people, it's places. Where are some places where the Spirit dwells? What's a big one in the Old Testament? Tabernacle, right? The temple, the tent, the Lord's presence is in the tabernacle. The Lord's presence is in the tent. You have an indwelling both of humans and an indwelling of places. The temple, the tabernacle, Mount Zion. All of these places, this is where the Spirit of the Lord is here. You also have the last thing I want to cover about the Spirit in the Old Testament. There's a lot more that we could say here. I'm just trying to crash course us. You also have outpourings of the Spirit. outpourings of the Spirit. And this happens in a couple of key places. Listen to Isaiah 61. Says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Okay, that's an outpouring. To bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the beginning of Isaiah 61. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Does that what I just read sound familiar?
Yes.
Where do we hear that again?
Doesn't Jesus read it when he's reading in the temple?
Yes, exactly. Jesus gets up in Luke chapter 4. This is on a day of the Sabbath. He opens up the scroll. He reads that text from Isaiah 61 that I just read to you. And he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so we see that this outpouring of the Spirit is applied to the coming of the Messiah. So one of the ways that we will notice that the Messiah is here is that there will be an anointing on a particular person who is saying, I'm him. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He gets up and says, this text has been fulfilled in your hearing. And how will you know it? How will you know that this man has anointing? The text, right? Listen to what the text says. Preaching of good news to the poor, liberty to those in captivity, the sight of the blind will be healed. He will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's how you know that this Messiah has the Spirit of God upon him. He's fulfilling, and he's about to fulfill what Isaiah 61 says. But what's really cool is that this outpouring of the Spirit is not just for the coming of the Messiah. It actually has implications for the covenant people of God. It looks even further beyond the Messiah. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This should sound familiar to us if we're good Bible readers, right? Who, anybody know who stands up and quotes this in the New Testament? It's not Jesus.
Is it Paul?
It's not Paul. It's not John the Baptist. These are really good guesses. Acts chapter 2, it's Peter. It's Peter. Now, what's going on before Peter stands up and he quotes this text and he applies it to what's happening at Pentecost? And here's what Pentecost is. Pentecost is a Jewish feast, okay? It's a Jewish feast that requires and calls for a pilgrimage of Jews from all over many different lands and cultures to come and be part of. And so on the day of Pentecost, you have all of these different Jews out in the city square and the courtyards from all different places. And the disciples are together praying in an upper room, and suddenly a mighty rushing wind, Spirit, comes upon them, and all the apostles go out and they start speaking in different languages, sharing the gospel. They're proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. They're saying that he's risen from the dead, that he's no longer in the tomb. And all of these different kinds of multicultural Jews, they stand there and they're amazed. They're like, wait a minute, aren't you guys all from Galilee? How are we understanding you in our own language? How is this possible? How do you know Parthian? When did Andrew start speaking Mesopotamian? You know, you don't know this. You're from Galilee. You speak a different dialect. You speak a different language. And so they conclude this is actually a very funny scene in the Bible, Acts chapter 2. They say, well, okay, you guys must be drunk, okay? You guys are drunk with wine. That's what's going on here. Because there's no other possible explanation for it. And so Peter gets up and says, I better explain this. I need to clarify what's going on here. And so he stands up and he says, okay, guys, number one, we're not drunk, all right? And I'll tell you why. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? Why would we be drinking wine at 9 o'clock in the morning? The text actually says it. Like he actually gets up and I feel like he like starts this sermon with like a joke. Like he says, just listen to this. He says, these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. It's morning time. You think we're day drinking here? He says, no, this is what it was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he starts quoting that Joel text that I just quoted out to you, that he will pour out the Spirit on all flesh, the sons and daughters will prophesy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this is what's amazing about this, is that what's happening at Pentecost is that the Spirit of God is no longer indwelling particular people, and he's no longer inhabiting particular places. The promise in Joel is that the Spirit of God will be poured out on all men and women who call upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And not only will you be saved, if you keep reading Peter quotes this, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He starts going into who Jesus is there. He says, I'm skipping down to verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Okay? So he's saying that the Spirit is being now poured out on all men and women who call upon the name of the Lord. And then listen to verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized. Because as he's preaching, everybody starts getting convicted. Thousands of people. And they say, what do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and for the forgiveness of your sins. And when that happens, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit. And so the amazing thing about this is that the Spirit of the Lord in the New Testament is for every believer. Anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is now a guarantee on your life that you are God's. Paul says the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's a promise. The Spirit of the Lord indwelling inside you and indwelling inside me is a promise that we are children of the Father, that we are in Him, that we are in Christ. Does all of that make sense? Okay. Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament, active in creation, active in prophecy, active in indwelling, in anointing, and then in outpouring. Okay? No, that's a lot. but that is a crash course on the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. I want us to look very concisely, briefly, but hopefully helpfully now at God the Father. Okay? So shift from the Spirit to the Father. We're going to come back to the Spirit in a couple weeks. So let me ask this to kick off our time talking about the Father. Is anybody familiar with the Apostles' Creed? Yes? No? Hint. We said it this morning. We said the Apostles' Creed this morning. Now, who remembers how the Apostles' Creed begins?
I believe in the Father.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty. God, the Father Almighty. Now, this is helpful. This is instructive to us because the Apostles' Creed is an early ancient creed. It's one of actually the earliest Christian creeds in all of Christianity. Scholars date it to around 200 AD. It came out of Rome. And outside of the Bible, it's one of the most fundamental documents that summarizes the whole of Christian teaching in an easy to understand way. So as we read this morning, those words originally in Latin, because that was the predominant language of Rome in 200, it was designed to be simple but effective and memorable. So the line is, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. The reason that I start by referencing the Nicene Creed is because I think it gives us a glimpse into how the early Christians were thinking about the Trinity.
Did you say Nicene Creed or Apostles' Creed?
Did I say Nicene?
You said Nicene.
I said Nicene. Okay, Apostles' Creed. The reason I start with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed becomes later. That's the formal articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Apostles' Creed, though, helps us see how they're thinking about the Godhead, how they're conceiving of the Godhead. They start with the Father. They start with the Father, then to Jesus Christ, his only Son, and then the Holy Spirit, which means that, I mean, I believe, and I think we should subscribe to the fact that everybody in the early church and in the New Testament was functionally a Trinitarian, okay? We may not have the exact language to describe exactly how the ontological Trinity relates to one another, but there was this understanding that I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Spirit. There are these basic building blocks of the Trinity that were already there. Well, I'll save that for later. Let me ask this then. So, obvious Apostles' Creed, okay. But biblically speaking, where does this idea of God as Father come from? Biblically, right? It is a question worth asking. Start in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We know that if you read the New Testament, God the Father is everywhere, right? Based Matthew to Revelation, we see it all over the place. We know that Jesus relates to God as his Father, that he teaches his disciples to pray to God as Father, and that when he ascended on high after his resurrection, he sits at the right hand of the Father. But the question is, where did this come from? Does this come from biblical language in the Old Testament? Or is Jesus drawing on Jewish tradition to call God Father? Where does it come from? Maybe we should ask even more foundationally and fundamentally, who is a father? What are some implications of a father? What is foundational to being a father? Offspring. That's like baseline, right? I cannot call myself a father. I do not have children. Okay. I don't have offspring. The other thing that is unique about it, it's not just children. It's your children. It's familiar. Like, Carrie's kids are not Sydney's kids, right? Brad is not the father of Chandler and Ember. Okay? He's a father, but he's not the father of them. All right? And same thing with Austin. Austin's not the father of Everett, right? Everett, who's your dad?
Dad.
Right. So it's a familiar word. It implies a household, okay? Fatherhood implies a household. A father is someone who oversees his children. The father and the mother are entrusted with raising their children in the Lord. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it again. A father necessarily and categorically implies a son, okay? The very reality that there is a son means that there is a father. The reality of the father means that there is a son. Okay, they imply one another, and that's why we don't want to draw too sharp a distinction between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, so as not to become tritheists. Right. So don't ever hear me say that we believe in three gods. Right. It's one God, three persons. They're very interrelated with one another. Now. Going back to my earlier question, do we see references of God as Father in the Old Testament? Do we see God, Yahweh, as this Father figure? The answer is yes and no, okay? The answer is yes and no. So you have texts like Exodus 4:22. God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay. Psalm 103:13, a father shows compassion to his children. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? In other words, do we not all have one covenant father? Okay, so interesting. Okay, we're seeing themes here, but here's why I say yes and no. Yes, we see depictions of God as Father metaphorically, but we don't see God as Father in the sense of a name, in the sense of a proper noun, in the sense of calling and addressing God as Father. So, for instance, you remember some of the names that we talked about, last time? We said that there were all these different names that were given to God, like the God who sees, El Roy, the everlasting God, God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, right? These are names. These are names and titles given to God. But what's interesting is that nowhere in these 30 to 40 different names throughout the Old Testament, nowhere will you see the Father given as a name to address God. R.C. Sproul talks about this, that Jewish children, when they were raised by their parents, were taught all of these names. But he says, nowhere in the Old Testament, in any existing Hebrew documents, do we ever find a Jewish person addressing God directly in the form of a personal address as Father. Until like the 10th century, until like a thousand years after Christ, except for one notable exception of a Jewish rabbi from Galilee in the first century whose whole life is recorded in history. Who is this mysterious Galilean rabbi? Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is one of the first to call and address God as Father as a proper name. That is how Jesus, whenever he communes with him, whenever he relates to him, he is naming him as Father. And I said this earlier, but when he teaches his disciples to pray, he's very, very explicit about this. He says, when you pray, start like this. Our Father in heaven. This would have been a very, very radical idea to Jews at that time, to call your God Father, or to call him Abba, is a very, very personal name. You didn't address God that way. It's much more reverential, and you had to follow the order of these divine names of Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, to address him as Abba. Honestly, for them was blasphemy. It was blasphemy, and I'll show you. John 5:18, for this reason, the Pharisees tried all the more to kill him, because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, God the Father in the Old Testament, is he there? Absolutely. Are there fatherly metaphors and descriptions and depictions of God as Father in the Old Testament? 100%. Is he addressed personally as a proper name, a proper noun in the Old Testament? No. This is specifically done by Jesus. And so what this means is that in the arrival of Jesus, we now have new access to God in ways that nobody has ever had access before. Jesus calling God Father is a sign of the new covenant that Brad talked about this morning. It's a sign of a better covenant, because we are going to have uninhibited access to him. There's no need for a temple. There's no need to go through a priest. When he says, when you pray, you say, "Our Father." Matthew 5:16, this is the first place in the New Testament that Jesus refers to God as Father. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5-7, you're going to see anytime he mentions the Father, he'll say, "Your Father who is in heaven sees you. Your Father who is in heaven. Your Father who is in heaven." Again, this is helpful for us and instructive when we're thinking about the Trinity, because what he's saying is that the Father is up there. The Father's not down here. I'm down here. Okay? The person of the Father is in the heavenlies. I'm here on earth. Your Father is in heaven. The Son is here among you. Among the people. What do I want to say next here? Another thing about the Father is that the Father reveals the Son. The Father reveals the Son. This is John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father." From the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He," the Father, "has made him known." So the Father makes the Son known. That's part of what the Father does. He makes known his Son. John 3:16, most famous text in the Bible, in the New Testament, a most popular verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So God here, he's clearly the Father. Jesus addresses him as Father. Jesus loved to call the Father God, okay? So he calls him Father. He also calls him God. But he says that God so loved the world that he gave, meaning he begats his own Son. We'll talk about a little bit more what that means. The King James Version, if you're familiar, he gave his only begotten Son. So there's this doctrine that the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. A little bit hard to wrap your mind around, but we'll talk about that when we get to Jesus. But what I'm trying to draw out here is that the Father he reveals the Son to us. In John 3:16, not only is he giving the Son, but he's sending the Son, okay? That's another part of his activity in redemption. He sins the Son. This is what it means in John 5:30. Actually, wait a minute. The sending of the Son. Okay. That's what stop the period. He sends the Son. Okay. So the Father reveals the Son and he sends the Son. Okay. The Father also has a plan of redemption that the Son submits to. This is what Jesus calls the will of the Father. The will of the Father. So listen to John 5:30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. Interesting. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay? Now that's an interesting text. Because on face value, it sounds like there might be separate wills going on within the Trinity. Right? That the Father has a will that he wants, and the Son kind of has a will that he sort of wants, but he kind of has to align himself with the Father's will. Can't mean that, can it? We'd be separating the divine wills of God. John 5:19 actually clarifies this for us a few verses prior to this. So Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, just like he says in 5:30, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now that is helpful, and I'll tell you why. Because the earthly submission of the Son doesn't imply a separation of wills, because that would mean that implies that Jesus' will contradicts the Father's. Instead, it's whatever the Father does, the Son does so likewise. Whatever the Father planned for the Son to do, in other words, the Son is going to do that. Their wills are aligned. But what Jesus is saying is that this originates in the Father. So here's what we're doing here. Here's what we're working out. In theology, there's two different kinds of ways that we can talk about the activity of the Trinity. Okay, so I'll put activity of the Trinity here. Activity of the Trinity. There's the ontological Trinity. And then there's the economical Trinity.
I've never heard of that last one.
This one is about being, and this is about money. No, I'm just kidding. trading funds. So theologians make this distinction because the ontological Trinity is all about how the Trinity relates to one another in its godness, in its eternal being. How the Father relates to the Son relates to the Spirit, how they're all God. Three in one. It's basically what we talked about in the first class, right? A lot of what we talked about, how they're three in one. The economic Trinity is about the different roles of the Trinity in redemption. And these are going to be different. These are going to be separate kinds of roles. So there's a lot of unity here, and there's more diversity here, okay? So you have unity in being, unity in divine essence, unity in their godness in the ontological Trinity. And the economic Trinity, we're talking about the different roles that the Godhead plays in the plan of redemption. Okay? And so these are helpful categories, because when Jesus says things like John 5:19, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, that it's not my will be done, but your will be done. He's talking about the will of the Father in planning redemption to send the Son, okay? So you think about it like this. The Father originates the plan of redemption. The Son executes the plan of redemption. He carries it forward, and the Spirit applies redemption to the hearts of the people, right? This is the work of the economic Trinity. These are roles. These are activities. These are things the Trinity does that are different than they're distinct from one another. Okay, so ontological being all about the relation, the eternal divine relationship that they share with one another. This is their activity in the world, being an activity. Okay, that's the best way that I can kind of explain that in a nutshell. Let's see here. Here's the last thing.
Go ahead,
Mason.
Said this, Taylor. Just would it be helpful to say that throughout God's plan of redemption, it just involves each person in the Trinity?
Yes.
Both economically and ontologically.
Yes. Yes. When the plan is carried out, when the persons of the Trinity are doing things, that is the economic Trinity's activity in the world. The ontological Trinity is it's all about the nature and essence and being and all the fun things that we think about when we think about the eternal nature of the Trinity. When we get to Jesus, it gets even more. Boom! We're just gonna like dive a little bit deeper into Jesus's nature, because it can often be confusing, and there was a lot of heresy that fell on either way when the early church was talking about Jesus. Talking about he's like half God and half man, Jesus is technically a father walking on earth, but he's not the son, all this different stuff. There were all kinds of different heresies that came about, but to your point, Mason, that's a helpful explanation, way to put it.
This could just be an off-wall question. How best can we understand how the Son relates to the Father in the plan of redemption?
How can we best understand how the Son relates to the Father?
Right.
Yeah.
Because when we talk about how the Son relates to the Father, we're talking economically.
Right.
Right. Right.
Yeah. I think the most helpful way to understand it is when you see the language in the Gospels of talking about the Father's will and carrying out the Father's will. So you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, your will be done." If we were to put that in the ontological category, we would be saying, oh, they actually, the Father and Son actually have opposing wills to one another right now. The economic category is where that goes, because Jesus is struggling with bearing the cup of wrath in the activity of redemption that he's about to perform. And so he in his earthly nature is carrying out the plan of redemption. So I think in this language of wills, like when Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my on my own. I can do nothing on my own." Yes, Jesus, and no, because Jesus is God and has always been God, and he can do anything he wants on his own, right? Ontological Trinity. Economic Trinity, no, I'm here to submit to my Father. That's my mission. My mission is to carry out the will of the Father that he planned for this moment in time, and I'm here to carry out that will. Good? Okay. Last thing, guys, and then we'll be dismissed. Tino, lo siento, un momento. So the Father doesn't, this is the last point I want to make. The Father doesn't just relate to the Son, he also relates to his people, to us. By nature, we are not children of God. By nature, we're not born children of God. And so as his creatures, we have nothing in common with him. We don't have the Spirit by nature. And so when God saves us, it is the Father's good. Jesus says it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father wants a relationship with us. I think we often look at the Father as so distant that you know, we need Jesus to kind of go before us and step between and appease his wrath. But that's not the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is moved in love to send his Son to reconcile and redeem children from all over the world. That is the Father that we worship. And so you look at Galatians 4, Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The part of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit enables us to say, Father, you're our Father. Why? Because the Son is our great mediator. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Meaning if you have me, if you believe in me, you have the Father, right? The Father wants us. So that's my last point. It's not Jesus and the Spirit only who share a direct relationship with the Father. We have a direct relationship with the Father too, because of the Son, because of Jesus. So God is Father. He's God Almighty. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the first person in the principal order of operations in the Trinity. Okay. Remember the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father. It doesn't mean that the Father's the best. It just means that when we begin to conceptualize the Trinity, when we begin to understand it, he's the first in principle. He's the one who sends the Son. He reveals the Son and he loves the world. He crafts the plan of redemption because of his love for the Son and his love for the world. And because of what Jesus has done, the Spirit applies this redemption to our hearts. And now we can have fellowship with him. I just want to end on 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole kit and caboodle right there. Because of the gospel that we've heard, we now have fellowship with the Father and with his Son.
What was that verse?
1 John 1:3. Okay, y'all, that's it.